The church for all nations, is it possible? Is it even desirable? And is it biblical? That's what we're going to be thinking about. So let's pray that the Lord will help us and thank the Lord for these gifts too. Father God, we thank you for bringing us all here today. We thank you for the visual assault we've had of all the colours and all the ways that our senses tell us about the wonderful variety that there is with the nations, our different type of food, the different way we look. Lord, it's wonderful. And help us to make the most of the opportunity that we have here in Reading, where the nations have come to us. Be with us, Lord, as we think about what that means for our church now. We thank you for these gifts that have been given. May they be used for the furtherance of your kingdom, we pray. Amen. Now, let's focus on that phrase, all nations. All nations, just two easy words. Where did that come from? Is that a college in Hertfordshire where Harold spent some time? How many years, Harold?
2 years.
2 years there, which always used to lose in football to Oak Hill. I think that's not good. Or is it a biblical phrase? Is all nations a phrase from the Bible? And that's what I want you to think about for a minute. So I'm going to ask you to chat to the person next to you for a minute, and if you can't do what I'm going to ask you to do, that's fine. You can just have a little chat, say hello. If you're English, you can talk about the weather. But this is what I'm going to ask you to do. You are the Old Testament. This doesn't reflect on the age as I look out. You are the New Testament, although this side does look a bit younger. And what you have to do is you have to just chat to your neighbor and see, are there any verses in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that have that phrase, all nations, or something like that? And like I say, if you're uncomfortable with that, you can just sit or chat about the weather. 1 minute, that's all you've got. Okay, that's about a minute. So hopefully you've had a nice chat about the weather or all nations. I'm going to pick on a couple of people and then I'll see how many people said that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read your minds. It's not a magic show, but I am going to read your minds. I've got in an envelope here which verse I think is going to be the most popular from the Old Testament and which from the New Testament. And Arshna, I'm going to need you to come and help me count so that you can make sure that I'm not cheating. Come on out, Arshna, and you can be the guardian of the envelope. So, Paul Rogers, if you had to pick one verse. Got one in Isaiah.
Chapter 43, verse 9 says, all nations gather together, the peoples assemble. Who among them announced this? Who predicted early events for us? Let them produce their witnesses to testify. There's other ones as well.
Yeah? Yeah, I'm just going to keep you on just one. Hey, is he cheating? He's cheating. All right, hands up in the Old Testament. How many in Isaiah? All right, just one. Sorry, that's not going to win, is it? Anthony, what have you got? Two, yeah, there is definitely you in the Lights of the Nations in chapter 50-something. Anthony.
Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? The people rage against the Lord.
There we go.
And then in verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations.
Yep. Psalm 2. Anybody else in the Psalms here?
Psalm 67.
So that's 3. I'm going to lose this. My mind reading is going to go all badly. All right, okay. So that's how many Psalms? Oh, I'm going to lose badly. All right, was that about 6? 6. All right, let's have one more from this side. Oh, yes, he's going to rescue me.
Genesis 18, verse 18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him.
Yes. Anybody in the Abraham narratives? Oh, I'm back on track. Now, keep your hands up so Ashley can count.
Yeah.
8, okay, right. So 8 Genesis, that's Abraham, 6 Psalms, sorry Paul, just one Isaiah, no, there are a few more. New Testament, all right, I'm going to pick on, let me see, I'm going to pick on Ken and Barbara first.
Go and make disciples of all nations.
Matthew 28, how many had Matthew 28? Can you count those with me? 13, good, thank you very much, Ken. Any others?
People of all nations celebrate God. Romans 15:11.
Romans. Anybody else in Romans? No. Okay. Lady at the back with the pearls.
Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble.
Yes. Thank you very much. All right. Well, I think Matthew 28 is a clear winner there. Let's open the envelope and see if I can meet. You're not predictable or anything, but let's see if I can read your minds. And see what I was saying, that you were going to find the most popular verse. It's not that exciting. You can rip it open a bit. That's, what did I say?
Old Testament, Genesis 12, 1-3. God's promise to Abraham.
Yeah, although you're in 18, but the promise comes in chapter 12 and right through into the 20s.
New Testament, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission.
There we are. Thank you very much, Ashley. Let's give her a little clap. And thank you very much. So the phrase all nations comes throughout the Bible, as you've shown. There are other words or phrases in the Bible that talk about people who are perhaps not Israel or people who are not like us. And those are some of those are just going to come up on the next slide. Some other biblical phrases before we go a little bit more contemporary. So we've got peoples, tribes, tongues. Sometimes the Bible says foreigners. Aliens sometimes, which sounds a little bit sci-fi, doesn't it? And strangers. But if we want to get really modern, some of the language we use today, which might describe the way things are put in the papers or on the news, we have international sometimes. We also, some people, not everybody, some people are refugees. We have asylum seekers, migrants, immigrants, sometimes the stateless. So these are some of the phrases we should be thinking about as we think about the question, what does the Church for All Nations look like? If I was going to summarize the whole of the Bible, what it says about the nations, I suppose I'd put it in five things, and here they come. See if you agree with these. The first one is about what God did. He created the nations. He created all the peoples. And that's very significant, isn't it? Because if male and female reflect something of what God is like, isn't that also true about the diversity of the nationalities? The second one is that God doesn't love one nation more than the others. He loves all peoples. All nations are loved equally by God, which is a very, very important thing to remember. And perhaps some of the Jewish people got that wrong a little bit, if you think of Peter in Acts chapter 10, at Cornelius' house. He just didn't have a firm handle on that. God's love for all nations is equal. The third one is about the gospel. The gospel is for people from every tribe and nation too. The gospel isn't just for one people group, as it looked like at the beginning of Acts, perhaps. The third one is what God has done in Christ's death and resurrection. And that is that he has created one new humanity. So God's people is one new humanity. Yes, we've still got our ethnicity and we like waving our flags, but there's something new in the church. We've got like a new corporate spiritual nationality, if I could put it that way, which doesn't wipe out what we already enjoy, the fact that Chris is English. That doesn't go away, but there's something new about the way God has worked us together. And the last thing is looking forwards to heaven and thinking about what heaven is going to be like. Are we going to be put in a blender and kind of homogenized up? No, we're going to have our distinctives there. So in heaven, Revelation says that the glory of the nations is going to be brought and God's praise is going to be sung in every tongue. So I think that's what a fairly helpful summary of the biblical testimony is. Now, we need to go on from there and think, so what? What's that got to do with us? What's that got to do with the church? So if that's what the Bible says about the nations, fine, but how do we apply it when we think about local church? Well, there was a big question mark that hung over the early church, the first church, and that was the Gentile question. Would anybody like to sort of put in their own words what the Gentile question was at the very start of the Christian church in the first few decades? Anybody like to put that in their own words? Anthony, you look like you're going to do that, and then Anne.
Jewish Christians have dietary restrictions. How are we going to share
If we, Jewish Christians, who have dietary restrictions, how are we going to share fellowship with Christians that eat pork? That's one aspect of it. Anne, what would you say?
I say they wanted the Gentiles to conform to theirs before they could join.
Yes. The Jewish Christians, because all the early Christians were Jewish, religiously and culturally, and in terms of their language, they wanted, that was their gut reaction, they wanted the Gentiles who would believe to conform to their religious practices and also perhaps their culture, food laws and circumcision, and probably some other things. And we can understand why they would perhaps want them to conform. So this question, it was kind of hanging over the early church. You can read it in the book of the Acts. You can read it in some of the letters, especially if you look at Ephesians and Galatians. You can see that it threatened to split the church. And it threatened to send the church in two different directions. You know, it would have been as easy as pie for us to have a different church history, where there was a Gentile church, and that would have been very varied and mixed too, wouldn't it, with lots of different types of people who weren't Jews, and a Jewish church. That would have been really easy, but that didn't happen. And one professor who takes a very bird's eye view of things, he said this: when Ephesians was written, there were two major cultures represented in the Christian church, the Jewish and the Greek. They could easily have formed separate churches, but that thought does not occur to the author. Paul, when he wrote, he wanted everyone to worship together. And he stresses that again and again and again. And that was a big ask, because these cultures were very, very different, just as our cultures are very, very different today. So, looking at two verses in particular that Mark has already shared with us, perhaps one from a bit earlier in the passage, verse 15 of Ephesians 2, says this: that's God's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. So the Jews and the Gentiles were to be added together and were to worship together. And it wasn't 1 + 1 = 2, it was 1 + 1 = 1. And in verse 19, which Mark has already shared, consequently you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. But you know, bringing people from different cultures together in one church, 1 + 1 = 1, is not easy. It's actually very difficult. Multicultural church is a big ask. It's a very difficult thing to do. On the next slide, there's some potential for misunderstanding. I've listed some of the ways in which we are going to misunderstand each other. We have different ways of greeting, different ways of expressing our emotions, teaching, hospitality, our expectations of how we communicate, our style, our attitude towards timekeeping, privacy, how warm we are personally, the way we do leadership, the way we do family, the way we make decisions, etc. All these things are going to be very different when different cultures come together. So we're going to have misunderstandings. That's going to happen in church. That's going to happen in multicultural church. So what do we do? Should we form our own separate churches so that we won't have so many misunderstandings? Is that what Paul envisages in Ephesians? No, emphatically, we are to be one church. But we're going to encounter misunderstandings, and there will be something of the cross of Christ and the cost of discipleship in adapting ourselves to each other. And as Josiah has already said, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to perhaps throw off some things from our own cultures that aren't necessarily biblical, as we knock corners off each other and as we really get to realize and get to grips with what the gospel really is. I want us to think about the issue of welcome first. And perhaps this is probably one of the most important things in multicultural church. How does somebody end up feeling welcome? If somebody's come here and they are on their own perhaps, or from a very family-oriented culture, sometimes we shortchange people if we just give them a kind of a warm welcome on a Sunday morning, but don't really show them a love that lasts through the week. And that's difficult and sacrificial, but I think that's a very important thing that we need to hear. Now, just as I'm coming towards the end, I want to tell you that I've been doing this dissertation, and I'm still working on it. If I look a bit frazzled over the next few weeks, it's because I'm writing up a dissertation. I've gone around interviewing 8 churches about multicultural stuff. I've asked them all kinds of things. And the churches have been, some of them have started as white middle class. Others have come completely from another angle. So I was at a Nigerian church that Josiah knows, Redeemed Church of God, down in South Reading. I went to All Nations, a Pentecostal church on Barclay Avenue. I've been up in Coventry at an Indian church which is trying to get more diverse, and now 25% of their congregation are not Indian, so they're coming the opposite direction. And I've been to a Chinese church in London, and I've had a great time. Now I'm writing it all up. I can't share everything with you in 5 minutes, but let me share one thing that I've picked up from an Anglican chap called Reverend John Root. He says that if a church truly wants to welcome all the nations and truly be diverse, there are three things that are going to happen, and in three stages. And the first one is the congregation will become diverse. And as we have thought about today, we've got about 20 nationalities at the moment, which is wonderful. And that's the first stage in becoming a multicultural church. The second thing is that that will start to be reflected perhaps in the leadership. So the leadership of the church, the leadership of different ministries. And that's another stage in becoming an intercultural church. And lastly, or thirdly, perhaps at the same time as the other two, a change in the ethos of the church. That's the way church is done, the way we do church. Not just on a Sunday morning, but all through the week. The way that we think about how church life should be. When that starts to reflect the different nationalities, then you're really starting to become a church for all nations. Now, that's easy just to throw out, and John Root's thought a lot more about it. I've got some resources that you can come and have a look at. Please don't nick them or steal them, because I'm doing my dissertation on these. But here's John Root's book. And there are 9 books, mostly from the States, but some really good ones from the UK. This one's from a black pastor up in London, which you can come and have a look at and note down. I've also got some booklets. This is Baptist Union one. This one is from Canada, but the advantage of this one is that it's got some PowerPoints which you can use, like sort of in house groups or something like that. I've got another copy of that. It's called Becoming an Intentionally Intercultural Church, so it kind of walks you through the process. So do have a look at those. I think I should shut up now and say a prayer, and then we'll have some question and answer for the last couple of minutes, so it's going to be a very quick prayer. Father God, we thank you for the nations. We thank you for our own nationality, for the nationality, the ethnicity, and all the richness that comes from those of other nationalities. Help us to be a welcoming church. Help us to be a church truly for all nations, even if that's costly. Show us what to do, Lord, we pray, because we know that in this way we anticipate heaven. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now we need to have a couple of questions, I'm sure, on that. Roger. Yeah,
guaranteed Roger will have a question. If we had up here in the front again a selection of all nations, we would all look rather different, especially if they were in their natural home. And you spoke about how culturally we are. And yet, we are all made in the image of God. How do we reconcile those?
Yeah, well, I suppose just with the same as the male and female thing, there are aspects of maleness which reflect some of God's character and of femaleness. And also, if you look before Genesis 11, which is Babel, which kind of seems like a negative judgment reason for the different languages, in chapter 10, which is before that, it talks, the whole chapter is about how God sent the nations out, each with their language and their different customs, into different parts. So our conception of God usually is quite, we often think he's a bit like us. I think he's a bit like me, and you think he's a bit like you. But of course, he's much bigger than that. He's that and much more. And the nationalities help us to see that he's not English, but he's... Oh, well, Welsh, yeah. It's a good question. Thank you. Is there one more question? Yes.
Is there any...
Jeremy.
Yeah, is there any... But evangelism is better done in, I think the term is homogenous groups. So that could be ethnicity, it could be gender. But how does that marry with the idea that the church is for everyone and everyone should be together? And how do you tie that with particularly ethnic groups who have their own churches Yeah. Ready,
yeah. It's a very, very important point. And I'll have a whole chapter in my dissertation on this, so I'll send it on to you when I'm done. But some people say that the best way to evangelize, it's just some people, is for you to evangelize people who are like you because they can easily understand what you're saying and your communication of the gospel. And it's easier for them to come to Christ without cultural obstacles. Other people say that's not true. Other people say a multicultural church like this is more evangelistically powerful because people, and I've heard one pastor in London, he said people were at the bus stop and when they saw people coming out of the church hugging each other from all around the world, they said, I've got to be there. And they went in and became Christians. So the argument works both ways, and I'm more compelled by the second. But then, of course, you've got... if somebody becomes a Christian in a group where everybody's like them, will they, once they've become a Christian, have they really counted the cost of discipleship? And is it okay for them to stay in that cultural group being comfortable and call that church? And I think the New Testament would tell us that that is isolationist and segregating and not. So at some point you've got to think, well, at what point do I ask somebody to count the cost of discipleship? Can I pretend to somebody that if they become a Christian, they're not going to have any cultural challenge in their life? Or is that a deficient gospel? And at what stage do I have to communicate to them that God's church is a universal and global church and they're going to be part of that, not just a part of a little culture club which happens to be Christian? So very good point, and there's lots to discuss there. And that's just a few sort of thoughts on it, Jeremy. Well, I think time is up.